Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. The first five verses of the chapter we've already discussed and we've looked at for several weeks. It deals with Jesus' prayer in regards to his own personal life, that the Father would glorify him as he would glorify the Son through what he was about to go through on the cross. Beginning in verse number 6, we began last week, he prays for specifically for those of his disciples that God had given to him. And in a general way, it applies to all believers, but he is dealing here specifically until verse number 20, specifically with those disciples or with those immediately who was involved in his earthly ministry. I want to read those verses together, and then I want to pick up where we left off last week. Beginning in verse number 6, Jesus continues to pray to the Father, and he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. O Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So we took this portion of scripture from verse number 6 to verse number 19, and I see a natural division, or I see a division in themes or in thoughts that work together that fall into three different categories or sections. The first that we discussed last week deals with the believer not being of this world and yet being sent into this world. This morning I want to look at the security of the believer in the Father's care. And then the next time that we cover this, Kelly and I are leaving, just to let you know, Kelly and I are leaving early in the morning, tomorrow morning, and we're heading to Washington State to see our three grandsons there and their parents. So Isaac will be speaking next week, and then we'll come back to this the following week, where we will see how Jesus had prepared the disciples to be dependent upon the security or the care of the Father. One of the themes of Jesus' prayer is the reality of you and me, the believer, the follower of Jesus Christ, those who have come to faith in him, being set apart to the Lord from the world. That is a reality of the believer. We have been called out from the world to the Father, to God. So when Jesus prays in verse number 6 and refers to his disciples as the people whom you gave me out of the world, he was not merely using a figure of speech. It was the reality, or it is the reality, of a change in ownership that comes about by new birth. This is a reality not only of those whom the Lord called during his earthly ministry, but to all who come to him in faith. You, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you know him because the Father has called you to himself out of the world. You may be in the world physically, and Jesus deals with that here. You may be in the world physically, but you belong to God. That is a theme that runs through this entire prayer. You belong to God. You are not your own. He owns you. You are his people. He is your God. That is a work of the Spirit of God in our lives that has brought us to that point. Prior to the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, prior to Christ, in our nature, in our sinful nature, we despised God. We hated God. We wanted nothing to do with him, but God has given us a new heart. He has changed us from within so that there is a longing and a desire to know him. Not perfection. None of us have reached perfection. But there is a desire, there is a longing to be right before God. There is a longing for holiness, even though we fail often. There is that longing and the hunger. There is a conviction of the heart, not guilt, but a conviction of the heart by the Spirit of God when we enter into sin. We don't love the things that God hates. We love the things that God loves. We hate the things that God hates. That doesn't mean that we have lived a perfect life. We've not yet attained, right? We understand that. But this work, this change of heart has taken place by the Spirit of God through the ministry of his word and through the work of Jesus Christ. That is a reality that is spread here, that we have been called to the Father, we belong to him, and he has given us to his Son. Now, this reality from what Jesus prayed is marked by the eyes of our hearts being opened. Okay? What is one of the marks that differentiates you, the you today, from the you before you knew Christ? The eyes of your heart has been opened to see Jesus for who he is. Okay? In verse 6, Jesus states of the disciples that in his earthly ministry, I have manifested your name to them. In verse 8, he says, they have believed that you sent me. And in the same verse, he announces that they have kept the word, they have received the word, and they came to know the truth. You may not realize that, but if you have come to believe that God had sent the Son, if you have come to the point where you are desirous to keep the word, if you have come to the point in your life where you have received the word, and if you have come to the point in your life where you know the truth, that is not from your human intellect. That is by the Spirit of God working in your heart, calling you to the Father. That is a work of grace. That is a work of God in your heart. So, the mark of a Christian is not first marked by a change in behavior. Okay? A Christian is first marked by a change of heart. And in seeing and understanding the truth about Jesus. Now, what follows is a change in behavior, but it's in that order. A change of heart will change a behavior. If a behavior is not changed after 10 years, you still live like the devil and claim to possess the Spirit of God. Chances are you probably ought to examine your heart. But what Jesus describes here in his prayer is that this is the work of God, that they have come to hear the word, to receive the word, and to come to know the truth. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, I think we talked about it last week. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked the disciples who they believed him to be, and Peter answered, and I believe he answered on behalf of all the disciples. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At another time in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, when the crowds began to leave Jesus, no longer to follow him, Jesus asked the 12, do you want to go away as well? And it was Peter again who spoke, and I believe on behalf of the rest. Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus' reply to Peter was, Peter, you are a blessed man. Why are you a blessed man? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How do you come to know that Jesus is who he claims to be? The Father has revealed him to you. He is the one that opens the eyes of your heart. Well, a coinciding theme in this chapter, the theme here is that we have been called out from the world to the Father, but a coinciding theme in this chapter is that although the Christian has been called to the Lord apart from the world, he is in turn sent into the world just as Christ was sent into the world, right? In other words, Jesus prays here, we just read it, he said, I don't pray that you remove them from the world, just deliver them from the evil one. In other words, when we got saved, God left us here. I mentioned last week, it would have been really nice if when we got saved, God took us home immediately. But a bang. We don't have to deal with sin anymore. We don't have to deal with our flesh anymore. We don't have to deal with the world anymore. We'll be gone. But no, he didn't. He left us here. And he didn't leave us here just to hang out until he was ready. He left us here because he has called us into his ministry. And we'll look at that more closely in just a minute. So the coinciding theme is that while we have been called out from the world and while we are not of this world, we are still in this world. Now, unlike Jesus, who was sent into this world, the Christian is not sent into this world to redeem the world. We can't do that, right? We can barely keep the tickets to redeem our own stuff. We didn't come to redeem the world, but we came to serve as ambassadors to the world on God's behalf so that others too might be redeemed and might be reconciled to him. Jesus states, beginning in verse number 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then in verse number 18, he continues, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. You see the pattern of thought there? I have sent them into the world, and just like they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. So here's the whole thing. You have been called to the Father apart from the world, and yet you have been sent to the world. And by the way, you have been sent to the world to be his ambassador. And by the way, the world's going to hate you for it. But I'm praying for you, is kind of what Jesus told Peter. Satan would have you sift wheat, but I'm going to pray for you. So he intercedes on our behalf, and he's praying. Okay, so let's together look in verses 6 through 19 and see the petition that Jesus makes to the Father to secure the believers, secure in the Father's care. Okay. The first phrase that stands out in these verses is in this petition is that Jesus prays to the Father, keep them in your name. Okay. Can we read that again? Look in verse number 11. I am no longer in the world, Jesus says, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. Okay, so when we look at this prayer, I think there's a couple of pretty interesting things about this petition that comes on different levels. The first The first thing I think that is of interest has to do with prayer in general, not necessarily the petition that he's making here, the specific petition right here, but prayer in general. I think Jesus patterns for us. I realize if you go to Matthew chapter 6, where the disciple says, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we call that the Lord's Prayer, but he is really giving an example of a pattern for prayer and of how to approach the Father. Here, he kind of gives us an example by his praying. In other words, we observe him praying here. And one of the things we learn here specifically is the principle or the pattern of praying according to God's will. Praying according to God's will, right? When he prays and he makes a petition to the Father that he would keep his disciples in his name. And then he says, now when I was here, and he prays to the Father, while I'm on the earth, I kept them. That's the same word he uses. His Father, keep them in your name. And he said, when I was in the world, I kept them in your name. I guarded them. Keep them in your name. He's not praying to the Father saying, Father, I'm not real sure if you get the idea here, but this is what I did. I took care of them. I kept them. So I'm going to be leaving. So would you do it from here? But Jesus was not making this petition because he feared that the Father wouldn't think to care of them, right? He wasn't afraid that, oh, I don't know if the Father is really capable. Kind of like when mom and dad leave their kids with grandma and grandpa and starts giving them all these different instructions on how to care for babies as though they never done that before, as though they did not live there. And maybe some of the warnings is don't spoil them so that we have to undo what you did when we're gone. But the idea there is that it's not that Jesus was concerned that the Father was not going to care for them. The care for God's people has always been according to the Father's redemptive program. That is always the case. God is always the one who cares for his people. So why in the world would the Father send the Son to suffer and to die for those he had no intention of caring? Jesus prayed not to persuade the Father to act contrary to his will. Jesus knew full well the Father's will, and he prayed accordingly. He knew that was the Father's will, was to care for him, and he prayed accordingly. He was essentially affirming the Father's perfect plan, and he was essentially aligning himself with what the Father desired. And I think this is what it means to pray according to the Father's will. Father, we want what you want. Now, the problem is for you and me, unlike Jesus, we don't always know God's will in every circumstance, do we? And we're thankful for that. We don't always want to know what is in store. But we don't know God's will. But we can put into practice a few things, or at least a couple of things, when we pray. Some disciplines in our prayer life. And I think we can learn this from the Father, from the Son, as he prays. First, we can pray in faith, trusting the Lord to move according to his will, according to his ways, and according to his character. We can pray that way. And that's why it's one of the valuable things of knowing the scriptures, of growing in the scriptures, because we come to know the character of our God, right? We know his person. We know his heart. We may not fully comprehend everything there is to know about him, but when we come to understand the very character of who he is, his attributes, his holy perfections, and we see the desires of his heart, that he is a good God, and he does that which is good. He is a merciful God. He extends mercy to those who do not deserve mercy. Otherwise, he wouldn't be called mercy. He is a gracious God. He is a wise God. So that as we pray in faith that God knows what is best. Right? And it's important because sometimes our lives fall apart. Mine does, at least. Now, I've been greatly blessed. My life has fallen apart at different times, but it's normally about my own doing. But sometimes our life just doesn't work perfectly, right? Sometimes we have to wonder, what is God doing? And sometimes the answer is, I don't know what God is doing. We don't, do we? We don't always have the answers to life's problems. But we know our God. We know his character. And we know that even if we don't like it, and by the way, we don't always like it. At least your pastor doesn't. We can always trust God. And that's where we rest. That's where our confidence is. God is faithful. I may not like it. I may not understand it. I may think it's a completely wrong way to go. And if he had asked for my advice, I would give him other advice or give him counsel. But he never asks. He does according to his wisdom, according to his goodness, according to his character. So we go to God's word so we can come to know him, so that our faith is placed in him and not in what we comprehend to be best. So we can pray, trusting the Lord to move according to his will, according to his ways and his character. Now, I do believe that it is perfectly acceptable to petition the Lord for what our hearts desire. I don't think it's necessarily evil to pray according to what we desire, but I do believe that we err when we pray for our heart's desire with the intent of imposing our will over his, where we pray demanding that he gives us what we want like little brats, right? Obviously, I think we understand I'm not speaking of things that we know to be wrong. Okay? Sometimes the desires of our hearts is we know to be wrong. Lord, I'm running late. Please don't let there be any cops on the way from here to work. Or Lord, please don't let the IRS know that I've been cheating my taxes for the last 5 years. You ought to be praying, Lord, help me to get caught so I can stop. Lord, help me win the lottery with this ticket I'm buying. I'll tithe. So some things we don't really have to pray about, but from our horizontal perspective, we can ask the Lord to work in a way that we think is best. I think it's perfectly acceptable. I think we ought to express our hearts. It's okay to express what our heart desires. But it is a desire of our heart that is based on what we are able to know of the circumstances. I think true faith begins when we pray, expressing the desires of our heart, but trusting the Lord to know and to do what is best according to his will. Well, this is my heart's desire. But if you choose to move in this area, that's good too. We are familiar with Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the example, again, of prayer. Jesus' heart's desire was for the cup of his suffering to pass from him. He wasn't backing out of the agreed upon plan. He was simply expressing the natural desire of the flesh to avoid suffering. But beyond his earthly desire to be delivered from suffering, Jesus yielded his personal desires to the desire of the Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, I've said that in the past. I've mentioned that in the past in conversations, and some have rebuked that or have argued that this is not praying in faith because we are wavering when we add to our request, not my will, but thine be done. Because some believe that to exercise faith when we pray, we are to speak with authority and with confidence that as children of God, whatever it is you want, God will give it to you. That you can almost demand it from God. To petition the Lord, demanding him to hear you and to respond to you and your desires. And the problem is that it's to position your own self as the object of your faith, believing that you know what is best, and it positions the Lord as your servant, answering your beck and call. But when we pray and petition the Lord, honestly expressing our desire, yet yielding to his will, it establishes him to be the object of our faith, and we trust that he is the all-wise God who is the good and who does good. There's a second discipline I think we can add, we can begin to practice in our prayer, is that we would be wise to incorporate is to pray the scriptures to the Lord. Learn to pray the scriptures to the Lord. And I don't know if I'm actually going to get to the real message this morning, but sometimes it may be as simple as calling to mind truths learned from scripture. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What a wonderful title. What a wonderful description of who he is. He is the Father of mercies or of compassions. He is the Father of compassions. He is the God of all comfort. So as you're praying for someone who is afflicted, that truth may pop in your head. Why not pray the scriptures? Lord, you are the Father of compassions. You are the God of all comfort. Father, if anyone knows how to express mercies on my brother or my sister here, you do. If anyone can bring comfort to their hearts, you can. I can't, but you can. You know them. You know their hearts. You know their circumstance. You know their situation. So, Father, as the Father of mercies, as the God of all comfort, strengthen them, encourage them. We're praying the scriptures back to the Lord. Another practice you might begin to exercise would be in your time with the Lord in just praying the scriptures, period. Have you ever done that? Just pray the scriptures. Just think it through a little bit since we're this far into the morning. Let's just think about it a little bit. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How would we pray that? Oh, Father, thank you for being my shepherd. You have called me to be a sheep in your fold. You are the good shepherd. You know my name. I know your voice. I hear your voice. Lord, you are my shepherd. And because you are my shepherd, I have need of nothing. I may think that I have some needs. I may think that I have been shortchanged. But in truth, I have need of nothing because you are my shepherd, and I shall not want. Lord, you make me to lie down in green pastures. Lord, you give me the comfort of resting in you. And you can work through the entire chapter, and it would exercise your thoughts, and it would exercise your relationship and your communion with the Lord. Here's the second interesting thing about this petition, and it really enters into the text, and I promise you I won't go any further than just this opening statement. We'll pick this up again when we gather, when I'm back from Washington. But really that gets to the point of the text is that this text conveys, this petition conveys the structure of God's preservation of his people. This is the intercession of the Son to the Father who preserves his people. He prays to the Father, keep them in your name. Later he says, I don't ask you to remove them from the world, but deliver them from the evil one. And then later he prays, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. All works of the Father. This is what the Father does. R.C. Sproul explained that our preservation is a Trinitarian work. It's interesting. Isaac and I did not talk about this at all. But when I read this passage, I see the work of the Trinity but the work of our preservation is a Trinitarian work, R.C. Sproul says. God the Father keeps and preserves us. God the Son intercedes for us. God the Holy Spirit indwells and assists us. Of course, the Holy Spirit is not directly addressed in this passage, but he is seen in this role in other scriptures, and I think we would be safe to assume that his work is assumed in this chapter. But it plays out in such a clear way that Jesus knows that shortly following his death and resurrection, he would physically leave the men he had cared for. And aren't you glad that he did? It was expedient that he went to the Father so that he could send the Spirit. Physically, Jesus took upon the form of a man. He was not omnipresent. That means that Jesus could not be ministering in Galilee and in Hot Springs at the same time. So we would all be clamoring for his attention. But he sent his Spirit, who makes his dwelling place in my heart, in my life, as well as in the life of those in Brazil and in those in Ghana. And God ministers to our hearts right where we are. And the Father preserves us and he keeps us near to himself. And I do apologize. I did not intend for my introduction to be this long. But I am going to close with that. And I do want to respect your time. But I do want us to consider our, even my conclusion was written differently entirely, but I do want us to consider that God has patterned for us our prayer in how we approach the Lord and how we pray according to his will, because we trust him and we trust him to care for us. He trusts him to work according to his purposes. We trust him to work according to his will, because he is our God and we are his people.